2 weeks ago, 5 in the morning, you don't often need to set alarms in our neighborhood. And we woke up to a screaming match in the alley. We have an alley that runs all 125 feet of our lot. And the windows all on the south side of our house are just a foot from that alley. And more often than not, people decide to sort out their differences in that alley. And sometimes I feel like opening the window and saying, you know, I'm a pastor. Michael, I think she's making a good point. I think sometimes, most of the time, it's not funny. Numerous times we've had to intervene when it's turned violent. We have watched people weeping in pain walking up and down that alley. We've seen so many people inebriated, stumbling up and down. We've seen all sorts of prostitution and crime. Now, is this only in poor neighborhoods that this takes place? Certainly, poverty adds a level of pain and stress to anyone's life. And so it would make sense that we would expect to see more problems in poor neighborhoods. But that aside, the main difference between the neighborhood that I live in and many of the other neighborhoods in this city are just this. That having a bit more money allows other people the dignity of hiding their problems inside their homes. Money allows abuse to take place behind closed doors and closed windows. People can get drunk with their friends and their families, at their work, in their homes, their business parties, instead of in the alley or in the ditches. It allows privacy for the loneliness, privacy for the pain, privacy for our struggles with sickness, for the sin, for the anger, for the fear, for the gossip, can all take place with dignity behind closed doors. So what I am saying is this: there remains an urgency for us to go out and minister to our neighbors. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as you spoke to us through John's song, your ways we know are right and good, and yet they are hard to understand. There is so much pain in this world, and it seems like it's been so long that we have been waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise to return. But we pray that you would speak to us and strengthen us this morning so that we might faithfully serve you and minister to the people around us to the end of our lives. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10, the passage that was read for us. Maybe if you brought your Bible, or maybe you have an app you can fire up. There's a few things I'd like us to notice. Over the past few weeks, we've talked about the importance of meals in our faith as a practice. We've talked about the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal, the communion meal, where Christ is revealed to us in Scripture and in the breaking of bread. We've also talked about the importance of meals in small groups, that Jesus divided people up and sent them to sit down together. He broke bread and they ate and gave thanks together. And today it's a third kind of meal that is essential for the Christian life. This is the meal that we eat and drink with those who are outside the church and outside the faith. What the passage says is that Jesus' expectation is that the announcement of the kingdom will take place in relationship. That Jesus instructs us to speak about him in the context of friendship and as a guest. But let's notice a few things that it does not say, or that it suggests we not do. some of them surprising, at least to me. Perhaps I'm easily surprised. But let's notice that going door to door, in this passage at least, is specifically prohibited. Verse 7, do not move from house to house. Go to one place and remain there. Also notice that in this passage, the only time Jesus tells them to stand up and to publicly announce on the streets that the kingdom of God has come near, the only time that Christ instructs the disciples to do that is when they are certain that no one will accept the good news. Only when there is no room for friendship are they to make that sort of public declaration on the street. Only if they have in fact been rejected by the whole town are they then to stand up and say this. Look at verse 10. Whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, then go out onto its streets and say, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. It's the second time that it's said. The first time that we announce the kingdom of God has come near is when someone has welcomed us into their home and healing has taken place. But let's not confuse those two messages. They're not the same. The kingdom of God has come near in both accounts. Sounds the same. But after rejection, this is not the good news. This is a final warning of imminent judgment. In verse 11, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe it off in protest against you. Know this, the kingdom of God has come near. And this is public declaration, is the strategy that Jesus commands when the seeking of friendship has failed. So please don't be like the youth leader that I heard speak some years ago. It was a youth rally in North Central. Hundreds of kids had come from across the neighborhoods, and he began, I have good news for you. It's a promising start. And I looked around at the kids and imagined what sort of situations they came from. Some I could guess, and some of the young people I knew personally. So what was this good news? He literally said, this is the good news. You are all sinners and you are going to hell. Without any sense of the irony. Now, my concern isn't that he wanted to confront sin in their lives. I agree wholeheartedly that repentance is essential from beginning to the end of our lives as Christians. My concern is this, that we not mix up the good news with the bad news. My concern is this. Did he know the hell that those young people were living in when he said that? I did. I know who knows. Any of the Christians in that room who had taken the time to befriend the young people, who listened to them day after day and year after year and walked with them. The young lady I was there with, one of them, had been abused by the men in her life. She had been a foster child early, and by 15 she was out of school and living in an apartment and cutting herself. The good news was not that she was going to hell. Jesus instructs us to befriend people, and in the context of friendship and as a guest in their lives, to look for the opportunity to bring healing and then to say, the kingdom of God has drawn near to you. And that's what it means, what it doesn't mean. What are some of the positives that Jesus talks about? First, being a guest implies a few things. It implies an invitation, doesn't it? And this is actually the pattern all the way through the book of Acts as well, if you read through and look for it. When Paul visits a synagogue, he waits until he's invited to stand up and speak. When Paul is before King Agrippa, he's invited to speak. When Paul is in Athens, they call him forward at the Areopagus and say, we would like to hear about this. And they invite him to speak. We wait for an invitation. If we are to be guests in someone's life, we knock at the door, and if they invite us in, we enter as guests. Now, this doesn't mean that as Christians we're just entirely passive, waiting for an invitation to happen. It doesn't mean that we are sitting at home and saying, well, no one called me. That's the disciple who took the gift that was given to them and buried it in the ground and hid it away. No, Jesus commands us, go. Go and seek out those invitations. Look for them. But secondly, being a guest means that you are actually being served by the host. So you aren't the one to enter with everything to offer and no need of your own. You're not there simply to give. In fact, you're primarily there to receive as a guest. Jesus actually describes this exchange, a mutual exchange. Peace is shared. You knock at the door, and if the answer, you say, peace be with you, and you wait to see if the peace is shared. There's a reciprocation. So we don't simply enter with all of the blessing when we sit down with a non-Christian. We sit down with them to receive as well. Now shortly, a new football season will begin, and thousands of people are going to become guests at stadium. And they're going to be guests, the kind of guests that instruct the players and the coaches and the refs. Just exactly how the game ought to be played. Maybe you've had a guest like that in your home. Someone who comes in and quite bluntly tells you how the food ought to have been cooked. And maybe how furniture ought to be arranged. And maybe what's going on in your life and how it could be fixed. How to raise your children or your grandchildren. Maybe it's what the city needs to be doing or the government. I understand this temptation only too well. I find it so hard not to want to fix the problems, at least the things that I feel are problems, the way I feel they should be fixed. But if we're coming into someone's life as a guest, that means it's a time to ask questions and to receive, to be open, to learn from the host. But with eyes and ears trained by the Spirit to look for the hurt, the pain, the sin, the fear, so that we could speak about the hope and the healing and the new light that there is in Jesus Christ. And who is it that does all the fixing in people's lives? Look back to verse 1. Jesus sent them on ahead of him where he himself intended to go. Now, he meant that quite literally. He was going to visit those towns. But what happens if every person we encounter, we have that in mind, that Christ is also coming into this person's life, we might be there in a way ahead of Christ to help them recognize God's presence and God's healing. I'm not suggesting that Christians have perfect lives and can fix all these problems, not at all. But what we do have is our own first-hand experience that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is at work, that forgiveness is possible and transformation and healing. Now, what's among the things that are frustrating about this kind of a strategy? To rely on friendship and relationship is frustrating because it takes so long. Now, you heard me announce that, you know, almost 70 Muslims in Western Canada have converted and are being baptized in one of our sister churches. Well, that doesn't seem to be what God has for us. God seems to have for this congregation and for much of the West a long, slow, faithful work of faith, friendship, and prayer. Is it really worth it? Can friendship really be God's means of converting people? Can friendship really be the means of healing and redeeming them? Do we do that over years? Are we faithful in that? Is that really worth it? I don't know if the name Daryl Davis means anything to anyone here. Davis writes this: "What I learned was that while you are actively learning about somebody else, you are passively teaching them." Why am I quoting Davis? He's a black man from the U.S. He's a pianist. He plays blues and rock music. He's played with some of the legends. Chuck Berry. Can't think of the others. He began in the early 80s playing. And because of the nature of his music, sort of this older rock style, blues style, he found himself in clubs where often he was the only black man there. And then he would sit down and strike up conversations with people. Until the one day when one of the men said, "You know, I've never talked to a black man before. I'm a member of the KKK. Now, Davis was a well-educated. His father and mother had trained him for public service and were quite disappointed, actually, when he threw it all away to go into music. But he was an intelligent and curious man and saw an opportunity that he didn't fully understand at the time. And he took the remarkable step to develop a friendship with this man. And over the years, he would call him up. "I'm heading down to Home Depot. You want to come with me? I'm heading out for breakfast. Do you want to come?" There are pictures of him, of Davis, at the KKK rallies. And they called each other friends. He listened, he asked questions, and when he was invited, he shared his own perspective. And this man rose through the ranks of the KKK until the day when he brought Daryl his robes and said, "I can never go back to that place." Now, this doesn't mean that he turned away from this awful way of life. It meant that deep healing had taken place. Anger and fear had given way to hope and love. What obligation does Daryl have as a black man to care about God healing and redeeming the most hateful of people? Daryl also writes this: "When you do things that way, chances are that person is going to reciprocate and give you a chance to speak, and they'll listen." Over the past 3 decades, Daryl Davis has repeated this pattern over and over again. He now has dozens of robes and memorabilia from men that have turned away from that way of life, never to go back. And he claims that over 200 men have left the KKK and that it's entirely absent from Maryland at the moment. This is the power, the transformative power that relationships can have. Some Christians focus only on going out. The important thing is activism or evangelism. Making a difference is all that matters in this life. There's others who only focus on small groups, house churches. That's where faith is real. And they give up on gathering for communion with the larger church. But all three kinds of these meals are essential for the Christian life. It's a pattern throughout Luke and Acts. And Jesus commands us to all take part in all three kinds of meals. The meals in Luke are impacted, all of them, by Jesus' meal that Jesus made known to his disciples in the breaking of bread and the teaching of Scripture. But also in the meal that Jesus instructs his disciples to break into small groups, to give thanks, to eat together. And finally, the meal that Jesus commands us to take part in by going, by seeking out an invitation, by becoming a guest in the lives of others, eating and drinking with them, seeking their healing and letting them know that the kingdom of God has come near. Amen.